It's an election year, come 2008, and all of the presidential candidates from both parties are being put under a microscopic investigation. One very interesting aspect of the media's attention has been the candidate's religion. Mr. Romney, who's a Mormon, has been particularly looked at. In fact, he had to give a speech just to make sure that he can assure the people of the United States that his religion is not going to influence his decisions. So you have poll after poll after poll that the leading pollsters of the United States are doing in all these candidates. And together with those surveys, they have polls on religion. The Roper School over in the University of Connecticut did one, and the overwhelming majority of the respondents say that they believe in God, which surprised me. More than 9 in 10, actually 95%, told ABC News poll takers that they believed in God. A Gallup survey for CNN USA Today found much the same thing. Nearly 9 in 10, 86%, believed in God. The interesting statistic that caught my eye was, of this number, rather high number, according to the Gallup surveys, 83% believe that God is a Trinity. So this afternoon, we'll take a look using the light of God's truth to shine on what many believe is the dark mystery of the Trinity. What is the Trinity? Where did it come from? Does God's word say that God is a Trinity? Does the Bible validate this doctrine of the Trinity? We will attempt to determine if the Trinitarian claim is true, that the Holy Spirit is a person, because the Bible says God, the Father, is one person, Jesus Christ the Son is a second person. Now, is the Holy Spirit a third person that makes up the Trinity? And finally, is God a closed Godhead, a closed Trinitarian God, or is God a family? You know, Mr. Armstrong has spoken very eloquently, very frequently about God being a family. It was one of the most interesting doctrines that the church taught that brought me into God's truth. But today we'll look at the Trinity. What is it? Webster defines the Trinity as, and I quote, "the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead according to Christian dogma." The unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity is a core, foundational, central belief that is shared alike by both Catholics and Protestants. Consider this statement from the Catholic Encyclopedia. This, referring to the Trinity, the Church teaches, is the revelation regarding God's nature, which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came upon earth to deliver to the world, and which she, the Catholic Church, proposes to man as the foundation of the whole dogmatic system. There are many doctrinal differences among the churches of mainstream Christianity. Surprisingly, the Trinity is not one of them. Let me read to you some brief statements from the beliefs of different churches. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Faith from the Roman Catholic Church. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of the Christian faith and the Christian life. I stress the word mystery. They repeat it. From the Greek Orthodox Church, the fundamental truth of the Orthodox Church is the faith revealed in the true God, the Holy Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is from the Lutheran Church. We teach that the one true God is the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, three distinct persons, but of one and the same divine essence, equal in power, equal in eternity, equal in majesty, because each person possesses the one divine essence. The Presbyterian Church says, very briefly, we trust in the one triune God. The Southern Baptists say, the eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. You know, for all of this belief in the Trinity, brethren, it is not a doctrine which is clearly understood by anyone. Ask a priest, a minister, even a layperson. You're very likely to get 3, 4, 5 different answers. You talk to these religious scholars, they'll tell you this, that, and the other. Go get this book or read this philosophical work. Now, I was raised as a Roman Catholic and educated in Catholic schools, and I really could not comprehend or understand exactly what three persons in one God meant. It didn't make sense to me. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't make any sense of it. It wasn't logical. And I was deeply disturbed by it. So I went to my theology professor, who was a Jesuit priest, so he could help me understand it. You know, he tried to make me understand it. His first attempt to make the Trinity understandable was just straight out of your textbook philosophy. It's like picking out, you know, philosophy for dummies or Trinity for dummies. You know, he says to me, let me talk to you in terms that you can understand. I'm going to use an analogy to the Trinity. So he says, look, there are so many things around you that you can see that have three distinctions, but they're one. So he says, take the egg. Comes with three distinct parts. The shell, the egg white, the yellow part, which is the yolk. There are three distinct parts, he says to me, but they're all one egg. Let me give you another example. Take a piece of fruit, say, any fruit. What do you like? Apple, maybe? Sure, he says. Okay. You have the outer skin, the inner portion or the meat, and then you have the core where the seed is. These are three distinct parts of the apple, but the apple is one. But still, I couldn't understand how these things are three in one. So he still had to give me a third example because, you know, he's a Trinitarian believer, so he has to do three things to complete the Trinity of his explanation. So he said, take water, he says, Ross, take water. And he said, water is one substance that can be, you know, liquid, can be solid, right? Can also be like a gas. Oh, but there's still one substance, he says. There's still water. If an egg, an apple, and a water can have three distinct things and all be one at the same time, then the Almighty God should have no problem, right? He was really pleased with himself and at his display of intellectual ability. So I was more confused than ever. So in a stumbling, stammering, scared voice, I says to him, you know, sir, the yolk, the white, and the shell really are, you know, they're part of an egg, but they're not the egg. I mean, if you take the shell, that's the shell. It can't be an egg. It's an eggshell. Starts to frown. The skin, the meat, and the core of the apple, sure. But if you take the skin of the apple, it's the skin, it's not the apple. His face gets sterner. And as for water, sure, water is a liquid, it's water. In a solid form, it's an ice cube. It's not water, it's an ice cube. And in a gaseous state, I said, it's steam. How could you dare question me with the explanation of the Trinity, he said. You're obviously lacking in the faith of a true Christian. Stalked out. And I said, I've done it now. He's going to flunk me. And my parents are going to get all angry. And they'll send me away. doctrine of the Trinity, brethren, is a controversial topic that most ministers, scholars, and theologians all prefer to avoid. Ask them and they will do a tap dance, avoid this, do that, insult you, call you all kinds of names. You're a peasant. You can't understand this. Why? The simple truth is they themselves do not understand it. They're not willing nor inclined to prove it one way or the other, and they never have. Instead, they hide behind the tried and tested method of discrediting your faith. You don't have enough faith to believe it. You need to go up into the mountains, away from your family for 40 days and fast 40 days and 40 nights. And then when you hear the sound of one hand clapping, you can come back and tell me you've understood the Trinity. They label it a mystery requiring total, actually they mean blind faith on your part to fully understand it. Very few laymen are aware of or even care about any problems with the Trinity doctrine. They think it's way beyond their heads. Don't want to mess with it. Let these theologian pointy-headed people just take care of it. And if you are astute enough or adventurous enough to try and investigate it or attempt to make any sense of it, you will be confronted with a statement such as this, and I'll read it to you from the Handbook of Christian Truth. The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul. This ominous statement accomplishes the very objective of those who preach, teach, and support the Trinity doctrine. Just sit down and be quiet. Accept the doctrine. This is way above your ability to understand. But you have me, a polished, accomplished, degreed theologian who can explain this all to you because I've done all the hard work and research. Just take my word for it and just quit trying to understand it. I believe it, he says, and that should be enough for you, so you better believe it too. As God's people, our responsibility is clear. We are to prove all things. And that's a habit, that's a practice that we have so negligently forgotten to do sometimes. We need to prove all things. We need to look into the Bible to make sure that what we hear and read about is consistent with the Word of God. So let's look at the origins and the history of the Trinity. The word Trinity, the Greek is trios, was first used by Theophilus, a bishop of Antioch, about 180 AD. It also comes from the Latin Trinitas, which was first used by the writer Tertullian. The historians of the world's churches are careful to sidestep a very crucial issue, and that is that the Trinity originated from pagan Egypt and Babylon. Instead, they maintain that the early church fathers, in developing this doctrine of the Trinity, were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, particularly Plato's, whose principles they were thoroughly educated by. Let me read to you what is said here in the McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia. It was the custom in former times for theologians to blend their own speculations. Listen to that. Their own speculations and those of others with the statement of the Bible doctrine. Toward the end of the first century and during the second, many learned men came over both from Judaism and paganism to Christianity. That's a historical fact. These brought with them into the Christian schools of theology their Platonic ideas and phraseology. However, the more factually honest historians of church history are more readily inclined to admit that the doctrine of the Trinity did originate from Nimrod's Babylon. The Hastings Bible Dictionary says that the idea of a triune God, or a God in three persons, was a common belief in ancient religions. And by ancient, he means pagan. He just doesn't want to use the word pagan. The pagan religions had many minor gods. They distinctly acknowledged, though, that there was one supreme God who consisted of three persons. The Babylonians used a triangle with three equal sides to represent Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. This triad became the Holy Trinity in the 14th century before Jesus Christ was born. Egyptians had Osiris, Isis, and Horus. The Greek Trinity was composed of Zeus, Athena, and Apollo. One of the largest pagan temples built by the Romans was constructed at Baalbek, present-day Lebanon, as a tribute to their trinity of Jupiter, Mercury, and Venus. For thousands of years before Christ was born, the ancient pagan religions worshipped a Trinitarian God. About 300 AD, the first serious doctrinal controversy erupted in the early church. A priest in the congregation of Alexandria in Egypt, his name was Arius, he began to teach that Christ was merely a created being and not God. One of that church's deacons, his name was Athanasius, he responded, "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same being living in a threefold form." So this is the doctrine of the Trinity, and that's where it first got started in the modern church. To resolve the dispute between Arius and Athanasius, the Emperor Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. At that time, the Roman Empire had its western capital in Rome and the eastern capital in Constantinople. Constantine did not want this controversy to bleed over into the rest of the empire and destroy the unity of the empire. He saw that if there was dissension and a split in the religion, then it may spread towards the split of the empire. Constantine believed that the controversy had to be resolved, and resolved quickly. Ever the crafty politician, Constantine recognized that the church, at that time, was the glue that held his empire together. Therefore, it was in his best interests to resolve this issue quickly and swiftly. He did not care, nor knew, nor even understood what the doctrinal issues were. That wasn't important to him. He was merely eager to bring a swift end to a potentially troublesome division to his empire. In the end, the council delegates voted overwhelmingly to reject Arius's views, not so much because they agreed with Athanasius, but because Athanasius used very clever means to present his position. And he used the philosophy of Plato, the principles of that philosophy, to explain the Trinity. And because that was the popular and acceptable academic method, most of the delegates accepted it. These men, these delegates, were versed in philosophy, and the Platonic philosophy colored their understanding of the Bible. The decision of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD adopted the doctrine of the Trinity, and it became official dogma of the church at that time. Now, because the controversy was quickly swept under the rug and really not resolved to its fullest extent, the division, the cracks in the religious community started to show many years after. Church leaders dismissed any meaningful inquiry by stating that the Trinity is a mystery and requiring the believer's faith to understand. So I can only wonder and scratch my head why a central doctrine such as the Trinity could be so difficult to understand. If it had to do with God's nature and God's relationship to man, surely the Bible would be filled with numerous references about this subject. The God of true Christianity is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos or confusion. He promises his followers the plain, simple, sane, logical, 1 + 1 = 2, common sense, truth. Not some murky, dark, mysterious, obscure, impossible to understand, you're too dumb to know doctrine. So it should come as a surprise to many in today's mainstream religions that the word Trinity does not appear in your Bible. Go get a concordance. Look up the word Trinity and isn't there. Look up the word triune, it's not there. But the scholars are quick to answer that there are scriptural references that imply the doctrine of a Trinitarian God. The most notorious reference they use as proof of a Trinity is 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. If you read that, you'll say, wow, sure, those scholars are right. They do not say that there is the word Trinity in here, but they certainly imply it. Let's read verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So that practically nails down the case for the Trinitarians. However, virtually all scholars agree, virtually all of them agree that the words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, they're not, never were in the original Greek manuscripts. Oh, you're making that up. They'll say, no, we're not. Even your own Protestant Bible commentators agree with us, is what you should say. I'll read to you from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the editors of the Critical and Experimental Commentary of the Bible. These gentlemen say, and I quote, "The only Greek manuscripts in any form which support the words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, are the Montfortianus of Dublin, copied from the modern Latin Vulgate, the Revianus, copied from the Complutensian Polyglot, a manuscript at Naples, with the words added in the margin by a recent hand, Otto Bonianus, 298 of the 15th century, the Greek of which is a translation of the accompanying Latin. All the old versions omit the words. The oldest manuscript of the Vulgate omit them. The earliest Vulgate manuscript which has them being of the 8th century. So these words were added in the margin by a recent hand. All the old manuscripts do not contain the words." The avowed Trinitarian supporter, Adam Clark, has this to say in his commentary regarding 1 John 5, 7, and 8. "It is likely this verse is not genuine." Now, Adam Clark is a Protestant commentator, and he's a big Trinitarian supporter. For him to say this and put it in writing is very revealing. "It is wanting in every manuscript of this letter written before the invention of printing, one excepted, the Codex Montferti in Trinity College, Dublin. The others which omit this verse amount to 112. Though a conscientious believer in the doctrine of the ever-blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity, and in the proper and essential divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, which doctrines I have defended by many and even new arguments in the course of this work," Adam Clark says, and pay attention to the words, "I cannot help doubting the authenticity of the text in question. A majority of the more recent New Testament translations like the Moffat, Phillips, and the Revised Standard Version do not contain the text. Clearly, it is a spurious addition, Respectable and sincere students of the Bible would clearly recognize that these words do not form part of the inspired canon of the New Testament text. They were merely added by someone. Therefore, these words have no credibility and should be considered non-existent as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, what does 1 John 5, 7, and 8 explicitly and clearly say? Let's omit all the words that shouldn't have been there, and here is what the verses should read. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Let me say that again. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. That dramatically changes those verses, don't they? What do these three bear record to? God's word provides us with the answer so very clearly. It's in verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. The King James says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. There again, in very clear, explicit, easily understood statement, is what that verse really is saying. The three that bear record are, number one, God's Spirit, which is not a person, but the very power of God. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Read that over and over. That's God's promise. He's saying that I'm giving you my Holy Spirit as an earnest, a down payment if you prefer, a down payment of begettal, which I, God the Father, will later complete when you are born into my family as spirit beings in the kingdom of God. When I read that, brethren, for the very first time, I was stunned. Mr. Armstrong was right. The water is the next that bears testimony. That water is the water of baptism, symbolizing the death and burial of our old sinful self and the beginning of a new life in Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to Romans, the 6th chapter. The 4th verse, Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, Paul writes, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Isn't that amazing? Think back to your baptism for those who have been baptized. I remember my baptism, September the 7th, 1991. I remember going down into the water and being lifted back up by the minister. Hands were laid on me, and I was overcome by emotion because I knew that I had been spiritually dead with Christ, buried with him in the water, and then raised in newness of life. Penalties for my sins, all paid for. I have a new life in Jesus Christ. What about the blood? The third that bear record. Turn a page over to Romans 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, and we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, that's what's all mixed up and confusing to the world at this time. You ask them, you know, I'm saved by Jesus Christ's death. His sacrifice on the cross saves me. I'm saved. This verse doesn't say that. It says, we shall be saved by his life. We're reconciled by his death. We're reconciled to God. We're justified in God's sight. We're made righteous. We're clean. We smell good to God. Because the stench, the odor of sin has been removed. And God smiles and looks down on us and says, wow, look, you're all cleaned up. And we're right with God. What we do from there on is we're given the choices. Like Mr. Bryce said in this sermonette, you want to do it your way or you want to do it my way? You choose. Life, death. Please choose life. I tell my daughter, when she grows up, I hope that she will make the right choices. Choose to be happy instead of miserable. God doesn't want to see us suffering or in pain or in misery. He wants us to have a full, abundant life. That's what he wants. And he says, it is in your power to have that. Choose happiness. Choose life. So the blood of Christ, he shed that precious blood to pay for the penalty of our sins and reconciles us to God. Another grossly misunderstood reference is in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Let's turn there. And Jesus Christ is giving instructions to his disciples here. And he says, let's start in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So here again, the Trinitarians say that's in the Bible. It doesn't say Trinity in there, but you see Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Actually, it should read, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the Father is one personality. The Son is another personality, and both of them at this time make up the family of God. But to infer, to conclude that the Holy Spirit is a personality is not being honest with the Scriptures. It doesn't say that. Other references in the Bible do not say that the Holy Spirit is a person. But they very clearly say the overwhelming collection of scriptural verses all indicate that God, the Father, is one personality. God the Son is a second personality, and the two of them make up the God family at this time. There is an abundance of scriptural proof to support that statement. That biblical fact, however, does not automatically mean that the Spirit is the third personality in a Trinitarian Godhead. So the theologians of mainstream Christianity are saying, okay, this verse shows that, you know, and you're right. There are verses that support that God is, that the Father is one person, the Son is one person. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is also a person. It doesn't say that. Now, to enable us to fully understand Christ's instructions in Matthew 28:19, because Jesus Christ had to have said that for a reason. Why did he use that? Why did he say that you do that to his disciples? To enable us to fully understand that, we must examine the clear and understandable scriptures to see what God's Holy Spirit actually is. Is the Holy Spirit a person? Let's turn to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. But truly, I am full of power, Micah says. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So the Holy Spirit is the power of God. So that's one scripture. Let's look at another. Acts 2, verse 38. These are very clear scriptural references that prove the Holy Spirit is not a person. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is a gift. And we've seen that He is the power of God. The second scripture tells us that He is a gift from God. Or it is a gift from God, more properly. The third scripture, Acts 10, verse 45. Acts 10, verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So read that again. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the gift of God, it is poured out, not a person. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. And these are very clear scriptures, brethren, that you can read over later on in your own personal Bible study to affirm and confirm for yourselves that the Holy Spirit is not a person. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "Do not quench the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is a gift of God. It is poured out, and it can be quenched. Okay, let's look at a few more. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. We're breaking into the context here. As Paul addresses Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit must be renewed. So now we have the power of God, gift of God, it is poured out, it can be quenched, it must be renewed. None of these descriptions fit a person. Let's take one more, one last one. Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. There's a lot more scriptures we could go to, but for time constraints, I will confine myself to these. Romans 5, verse 5. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Okay. So, the authorized King James says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us." So ask yourself this question. Can a person be poured out? Can a person be quenched or renewed? Can a person live in someone else? Can a person live in someone else or in someone's heart? So then, some people ask, and I've been asked this, why does the Bible use the pronoun he to describe the Holy Spirit? If it's not a person, why can't you use it? So let's take a look at an example of why the pronoun he is used. And let's look at John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Let's read that again. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Now the pronoun he is referring to the word Comforter, which in the Greek takes the masculine gender. So we know that pronouns, you know, from our basic English class, we know that pronouns are either masculine he, feminine she, or neuter it. These pronouns take the gender of the nouns that they refer to, which my English teacher would tell me is the antecedent. Since the antecedent noun comforter is masculine, then the masculine pronoun is used to describe or point to the comforter. That masculine pronoun is he. Yet the noun comforter is an inanimate object. It's not masculine. It's a manner that they use, which is not unique to the Greek language. But in some verses, the pronoun he is used, even if the original Greek uses it, the pronoun it. Let me say that again. In some verses, the pronoun he is used even if the original Greek uses the pronoun it. John 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Okay? The pronouns he and him should have been translated it because they refer to the antecedent noun spirit, which is neuter gender in the Greek. So it should properly read, even the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. So why the translation in that manner? The simple reason, brethren, is because the translators of the King James Version were believers in the Trinity. They allowed their doctrinal beliefs to influence their work. So they translated the pronoun it into him. Instead of doing their jobs of translating, they began to interpret the scriptures. But to finally nail it down that the Holy Spirit is not a person, let's look at Matthew 1, verse 20. Matthew 1, verse 20. This is talking about Joseph when the angel appeared to him. But while he, Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant before they got married, and he's wondering, wait a minute, there's a problem here. So the angel tells him, no, don't worry, Joseph. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The verse tells us that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yet Christ called God his Father. He did not call the Holy Spirit my Father. See, that's in John 14, verse 16. You can look that up. So if the Holy Spirit were a person, then it would be Christ's Father. But nowhere does he address nor call the Holy Spirit his Father. Furthermore, if the Holy Spirit were a person, Christ prayed to the wrong personality. Throughout the four Gospels, we find Christ speaking to God, not the Holy Spirit, as his Father. So these scriptures which we have together gone over should be convincing evidence that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but rather the power that God uses. It becomes increasingly evident now why Jesus commanded his apostles to baptize converts into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father laid out a marvelous plan, an incredible, awesome, breathtaking plan for his creation, for all of humanity. His plan is to reproduce himself in genuinely repentant human individuals for whose sins Jesus, his Son, paid the ultimate price. These repentant individuals are then begotten by the power of his Holy Spirit. We are God's begotten children. So that at the return of Jesus Christ, either in a resurrection from the dead or from an instantaneous change, if you're still alive, flesh and bone human beings, like you and I, will become spirit-born members of God's family. So now the theologians are going to say to you, that is just as unacceptable as the Trinity. You dare say God is a family, and that you are going to be a part of that family. You're talking excommunication here. Astounding as it may sound to the clergy, to the intellectuals, and to the lay people of this world's religions, the undeniable, inescapable biblical reality is that God is a family. God is a family. It is not the closed, limited, and exclusive Trinity. And God has ordained that it is man's ultimate destiny to be a full-fledged member of that family. So now we'll go over some scriptures to help you respond to people who say that God cannot be a family. Now, these are not some lost verses, so to speak, that were recently discovered from some archaeological investigation or exploration. Neither are they from some forgotten book that was recently discovered in some dusty warehouse by some graduate student who's been locked in there and now is reduced to the state of muttering. These verses have been in your Bible all of this time. As a matter of fact, these scriptures, which prove the point, are old favorites. So let's go over them, brethren, with the remaining time that I have. Mr. Armstrong liked to go to the very beginning, so let's go there. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Mr. Armstrong mentioned this scripture repeatedly, frequently, and very often in his writings, his sermons, his broadcasts, numerous occasions, because he realized, he understood, God made him see the incredible potential that man has. Now, we read it. We hear it mentioned from the pulpit often enough. And yet, unintentionally, we may have lost the tremendous impact of this very first biblical reference to man. With this verse, the God family, at the present time, composed of the two persons, God the Father and Jesus his Son, they announce their firm intention to begin to reproduce after their kind. In one brief, short, clear, remarkable statement, the God family sums up the entire purpose of human life. The primary reason which motivated the God family to create all physical reality. Many learned men and women, even ordinary human beings, have spent so much time, so much energy, so much money trying to search for the very meaning of life, the very meaning of why they are here, the purpose for human existence. Why am I here? Where am I going? Why am I put in this place? Genesis 1, verse 26, very clearly answers that question. In this brief yet exceedingly meaningful declaration, God reveals his plan, the purpose, and the answer for each human life. We cannot deny the fact that the God family created man for the purpose of joining them in the God family as literal, additional God persons, just as they themselves are and always will be literal members of that eternally ruling God family. Second proof that God is a family. Turn with me, please, to Psalms 82, verse 6. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Could anything be more explicit? Anything be any clearer or easier to understand? None of this mumbo-jumbo, gobbledygook, intellectual jargon, or doublespeak that is the trademark of these intellectuals. Very simple. That's all you have to say. Psalm 82, verse 6. I've said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Yet, it's not enough for them. These individuals have interpreted this very direct and simple statement to be everything other than what it clearly says. They say you are righteous judges or holy people. They can even dare to venture out and say, okay, I admit you will be God-like beings, sons of the covenant. Anything but what the text actually says. You are God. Jesus himself corroborated it in the New Testament. Turn to John 10, verse 34. Interesting verses that God has put in his word. And if you diligently seek it, proving all things with a good attitude, he will reveal it to you. John 10, verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Verse 35, if you call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Not only does Christ corroborate it, but he firmly establishes his fundamental point for the benefit of those who thought they may have possibly misheard, that the scripture, the word of God, cannot and will not be broken. So that is a promise that you can take with you. A solid guarantee from great God Almighty that it will happen. We will become gods. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, aren't these two verses remarkable in their simplicity? They're very direct. If Mr. Bryce tells me, Ross, I want you to go downstairs and talk to these people, downstairs. Very clear, very direct. Why don't we believe what God says? God says what he means, and he means what he says. They need no further explanation. Any additional comments cannot increase the power of these verses. They plainly say what they say. True Christians will become members of the God family. Matthew 6, verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9 is a very familiar verse. Jesus Christ teaches us how to pray. Doesn't say this is how you should pray. This is the general outline of how you should pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We read this scripture, And we say in our prayers, Father in heaven, we've heard these words so often that the profound, breathtaking meaning has become trivialized by familiarity. Yet this verse states the unalterable reality that we have a relationship with God. A relationship with God. It is an extremely personal, indescribably special, and deeply intimate relationship of a father and son. It's a father-son relationship. Special. My relationship with my daughter is special. Without my daughter, I cannot be called father. If you were a father, you must have offspring. You have no offspring, you can't be called father. Now, this is not some syrupy, tear-jerking description of a relationship, you know, filled with emotional overtones that soap operas are made of. Rather, the focus should be that father and son, father and daughter, father and child, enjoy the same quality of life. We are most certainly not that way today. We don't enjoy the same quality of life that God has. So we must become that way eventually. Otherwise, why did Jesus Christ say, pray this way? Revelation 21, verse 7. One of my favorite scriptures. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I was showing my daughter Phoebe my new screensaver on this new galaxy that is the number one in astronomy whatever's website as the best picture of 2007. And it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I was pointing out to her, that small dot there, Phoebe, look at this whole picture. That small dot could be yours. God says you will inherit all things. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, no matter how you twist or finesse or massage this verse, there's no getting around it. How can one conclude that human beings cannot become God? How can you reach that conclusion that human beings cannot become God when you read this verse? The only way that you can do that is by making the assumption that the word son does not literally mean God's son. Now think about that for a second. Such an assumption means that the assumer accuses God of not being able to generate a loving and close family relationship between himself and his children as a physical human father does with his sons. In other words, God is incapable of that type of statement. He's lying. And God cannot lie. Finally, brethren, Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, Old Testament. Leviticus 11 and verse 44. Leviticus 11, 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let me stop there and go down to verse 45. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God repeats it for an emphasis. I want you to be holy as I am holy. God commands human beings to attain the same level of holiness that he himself reflects. You know, very obviously, I cannot. I don't know of any human being who would even come close to attaining the same level of holiness that God has. Is God being unreasonable? Are the standards so high? You know, by no means is God unreasonable. And yet he is establishing a standard by which we are to live. We are to live his way of life so that we do not bring shame to the name of the God family. This is the way of life that you should live. It is the yardstick we strive to attain, to become like God in holy, righteous character, to be undefiled by the ways and cares of the world. That's what God says when he says, be holy as I am holy. This is what I want you to aspire for. You know, I tell my daughter, I want you to be the best in whatever you do, whether it's taking out the trash or picking up the mail or opening the lights in the porch or cleaning up your room or making the bed. Be the best you can. My grandmother told me to be like that. Even if you are the most lowly job, I want you to strive to be the best. God wants that of us. He knows we're not going to make it to the full level of his holiness, but he wants us to strive, to exert the best effort we can, because he has something so tremendous for us. He wants us to be unstained or remain unblemished by the ways and cares of the world. Mr. Bryce will always say, you know, that's what the enduring church of God is being prepared for. A glorious bride without stain or blemish. God wants that of his children. So that at some point in the future, we can attain the full measure of God's perfect, holy, and righteous character, and then be actually changed into spirit beings in the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? You know, the Trinity removes all of that. We can only conclude that the doctrine of the Trinity, with its roots and origins in pagan practices, is another of Satan's clever devices. It is his attempt to obscure, muddy up, confuse, and even remove from man's knowledge his incredible, his ultimate human potential. Everybody out there, they don't know. You know, I remember in Mississauga, just as Mr. Bryce was moving to the United States, we had lunch together, and we sat in this restaurant, and he said to me, Ross, take a look at this room. He says, we're the only two who understand our ultimate destiny. And so he said to me, you have the potential to be in the place of safety. You have the potential to be in the first resurrection. You have the potential to be in the very kingdom of God. And only you can remove that potential. I've never forgotten that. Satan doesn't want any further additions to the God family. God is not a limited Trinity, brethren. He is the divine head of a growing family into which all of us may freely enter. He says, well done, enter into my kingdom. The doctrine of the Trinity was not the message Jesus Christ came to deliver to the earth. Rather, he came to preach the good news of his soon coming kingdom. Kingdom of God made up of the very members of God's family. Jesus Christ came to establish his true church, to give his life as a sacrifice for all who repent, and to give God's Holy Spirit to those who are baptized, the Spirit that empowers believers to someday be members of God's family.